Continuing now with the book As I Have Loved You and the chapter on the power of the tongue. A last but most important bit of advice. When our Lord comes to us in Holy Communion, He is laid on our tongue. It is His throne. He rests on it as He rested in the arms of Mary or Joseph. Is it not a most natural thing for us, during Thanksgiving, to ask our Savior to take care of the tongue which He has so honored, to keep us, by His grace, from using that tongue to speak any word that would displease Him in the smallest way, and to lead us to speak the words that please Him? If we do this every time we receive our Lord, we can be certain that the prayer will be heard, and that we shall receive all the grace we need to be prompt in checking our defective words, and to be prompt in availing ourselves of all occasions of speaking what pleases our Savior and our Lover. If we persevere in this, if through life, by the help of grace, our voice has been the instrument of good, if our voice has spoken the kind and consoling word, if our voice has been heard for religion and virtue, for God and His interests, then when the call comes, we shall hear the sweetest of all voices, the voice of Jesus speaking to us those blissful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you have been faithful in small things, because you have faithfully governed that small member, the tongue, enter now into the joy of your Lord." Chapter 11, in the book As I Have Loved You, the test of fraternal charity, forgiveness. God is bountiful to forgive. The life of our Savior is a revelation of His sacred heart, of His beautiful soul. When we meditate on that life, we should ask, as said above, for the grace to be able to see through the external events of that holy life and to reach to the holy soul of Jesus and thus to know Him better. We should not be lost in the external details. We should desire to look deeper. Jesus is God as well as man, and His perfections as man, that is, His created perfections, are a reflection of His infinite perfections as God. His life reveals Him as God to those to whom He gives the grace to penetrate into the depth of this revelation. In the Holy Passion, there is one of the divine perfections that stands out most clearly, and to consider it carefully is enough to make us great lovers of God. This perfection is the fact that God is greatly inclined to forgive. His prophet had said of Him, "He will abundantly pardon. He is bountiful to forgive. He is most clement. He is our most clement Father," as the Church says at the opening of the Canon of the Mass. This inclination to forgive is manifest in the extraordinary way God chose for the reconciliation of men to Himself. He could have chosen any one of many other ways. He chose the one that was to cost Himself so much. He thus set before us the overwhelming truth that He wishes to forgive, that He is much inclined to forgive. We must be like God in this. We must be much inclined to forgive. To forgive is one of the obligations of the law of fraternal charity. Let us consider this obligation. Our blessed Lord has given us the great double commandment of charity. To this double law, all the commandments can be reduced. The second of the two great commandments, fraternal charity, is insisted on by Him in very clear and very strong words. Now, if we look straight at the motives for fraternal charity and keep them in mind, we should be able to find this exercise of charity easy in almost every circumstance. There is, however, one duty of Christian charity, which at times may be hard, the duty of forgiveness. This special duty is the test of charity. If our fraternal charity rings true to this test, we are fulfilling the great commandment. We are imitating God Himself, of whom the prophet said, "God is inclined to forgive." Every one of us will have to forgive at one time or another. The duty falls on every child of Adam. We are poor, fallen beings, and it is practically impossible for us to live together and have no misunderstandings, often without fault. Everyone will have something to forgive. Some of us may have only a little, very little. Even if up to this date we never had anything serious to forgive, the day may come when we will, and hence it is wise to study the law and the dangers of breaking the law. We are not going to speak of want of forgiveness in any matter of consequence, but of that want of forgiveness in small things, which is manifested by those little ill feelings which show a want of perfect forgiveness. Such are a tendency to say a word or two that would be felt, or an inclination to be glad at seeing another corrected or not succeeding in his work, or a tendency to have nothing more to do with another, although we do not wish him any evil. All such acts are against charity. We must be ready to pluck from our hearts all ill feeling of any kind. The words "one heart and one soul," which describe the first Christians, should describe our house, our family, our community. But we are all poor, weak beings. We are all infected with original sin. Hence we may expect to break down from time to time and act in a manner contrary to charity, by being remiss in forgiveness. If this is the act of a moment, it will not do permanent damage to the one heart and one soul of a community, provided that we forgive at once when we realize our fault. But what does great damage is the keeping up of even small resentments. Our Lord teaches the duty of forgiveness. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus taught us his own prayer. In it we find 7 petitions that include all we should ask our Father in heaven to give us. Let us take them in order. We ask that our Father, God our Father, may be glorified by knowledge and love and praise, that the church, the faith, may spread over all the world, that all may submit their minds to God, that men may submit their wills to the will of God, that our Father would give us all we need this day, that he would forgive us our past sins, that he would prevent our yielding to temptation in the future, that he would protect us from all harm. We should note that one petition differs from the others in having a condition attached: forgive us as we forgive. This is very significant. Jesus himself came back on this one point, and immediately after the conclusion of his prayer he said, "For if you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your offenses. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your offenses." Thus our Lord takes this solemn occasion for laying down the law of Christian forgiveness in the clearest and most striking way. The obligation here set before us is most serious and demands all our attention. In our Lord's teaching regarding forgiveness, one great truth stands out. The necessary condition for our own forgiveness is our forgiveness of others. If you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your offenses. But if you will not forgive men, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your offenses. This connection between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others appears in many parts of the Gospels. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. When you stand to pray, "Forgive if you have aught against any man, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your sins. But if you will not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your sins." All these words of our Lord point the same way. The law is most absolute. There is no exception. We need forgiveness. Let us recall our past life. What will become of us if we are not forgiven? Forgiveness is a difficult duty. It's no use shutting our eyes to the fact that this law is most difficult. Our Savior knew this. Hence the words after teaching the Our Father, and hence the frequent repetition of the law all through the Gospel. The devil succeeds here when he fails in all other attacks. St. Francis de Sales puts before us the case of an early Christian who refused to forgive. He had the faith and was ready to die for it, as he thought. He was scourged and he bore it. He was actually on the way to martyrdom. Heaven was within his grasp. He had practically no more suffering, for for decapitation would be a quick death. A man who had injured him came to ask his pardon, but he had already hardened his heart against him, and he turned away. And then came his punishment. Fear fell upon him who was so brave, and he denied the faith at the last moment. This state of soul is not unknown at the present day. Men and women are found, alas, who even on their deathbeds can hardly forgive. The grace of God has been resisted. When death comes near and the powers of mind and body are failing, such sinners are almost unable to make the supreme effort required for an act of forgiveness. And the last absolution has to be given by the priest in the greatest fear as to their disposition. This is particularly true of those enmities which have been entertained for years. Hence, the prompt fulfilling of this great duty during life is of absolute importance. The difficulty increases with time. The example of Christ teaches us to forgive. The duty of forgiveness is clear. The duty is difficult. Christ knew the difficulty, and he wished to encourage us by his example. Consider carefully. Christ forgives in heaven. How much injury and how many sinners the Lord Jesus forgives every day through his priests. Christ forgave on earth. How Jesus taught forgiveness not only by word, but also by example. When the Samaritans refused entrance to him and his apostles, the brothers James and John wanted to draw down fire from heaven upon them. And Jesus said, "You know not of what spirit you are." He forgave Thomas his doubt and his boldness in laying down conditions for believing the resurrection. In particular, consider the forgiveness given to the prince of the apostles. St. Peter, before his denial, was loaded with favors. St. Peter denied that he knew Jesus and denied with oaths. St. Peter, after his repentance, received the restoration of all his privileges. Consider, finally, the first word on the cross. Father, forgive them. Who is there that has not been deeply moved by this word of mercy and compassion and love? Consider the scene. The people he loved, whose sick he had healed, they crowded up Calvary to see his agony. What was the reason why this word was spoken? Our compassionate and considerate Master was ever mindful of our weakness, and he knew that among the laws he had laid down, one of the hardest was the law of forgiveness of enemies. Over and over again he had declared it to be essential, and hence he would, in the moment of his agony, speak the first word on the cross as an example of fulfillment of this law, that it might ever be an encouragement to his children, to his beloved children, to keep this difficult law well. What a compelling lesson of love was this! The saints understood the lesson. Saint Stephen imitated his master and prayed for those who stoned him. The example of Christ leads us to some understanding of the reason why God insists so much on the question of forgiveness. We are God's children, our Father who art in heaven. We are made and remade to his image. He desires that we should be like him as far as possible. And he can tolerate nothing in us that is opposed to his own nature. God is charity. God's charity appears in the manifestations he makes of his power, and his power is specially manifested by his forgiving. O God, who by sparing and showing mercy dost most especially manifest thine omnipotence. Thus the church prays. Hence God expects us to be forgiving that we may be like himself. Consider each of the following texts. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Pray for those that persecute and calumniate you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, who maketh his sun rise upon the good and the bad. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing thereby, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God rewards such charity at once by the contentment of heart that follows the act of forgiveness. The nature and extent of the obligation to forgive. Let us now inquire into the details of this duty of forgiveness. Our blessed Lord taught some of these details in a very striking manner by the parable of the man who owed 10,000 talents. St. Peter, having heard Jesus speak so often on the duty of forgiveness, asked him this question, "Lord, how often shall my brother offend against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? St. Peter thought that he was going rather far in suggesting 7 times. What was the answer of Jesus? "I say not to thee till 7 times, but till 70 times 7 times. Here we have Christ insisting on one of the most difficult points of the law, that is, the sincerity of forgiveness, proved by the repetition of forgiveness. And we should recall his sincerity in his own frequency of forgiveness in the confessional. Christ explained his answer by a parable which shows how reasonable the law is, which requires sincerity in forgiving. Hence the parable begins by, "Therefore." Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like to a king who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had not wherewith to pay it, his lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. But the servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all." And the lord of the servant, being filled with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But when that servant had gone out, he met one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence. And laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, "Pay what thou owest." And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved, and they came and told their lord all that was done. And then this lord called him and said to him, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, because thou besoughtest me. Shouldst not thou then have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee?" And his lord, being very angry, delivered him to the torturers until he had paid all the debt. So also shall your heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not every one his brothers from your hearts. In this parable we have an appeal and a threat, an appeal to our sense of shame, a reminder of all God has forgiven us and what we are asked to forgive. The parable makes a comparison between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. This describes our case perfectly. A threat of the tortures of purgatory, or of the demons and the fire of hell. Fear should make this difficult law possible, for we shrink from the greater of two evils. The concluding words remind us explicitly that our forgiveness must be sincere, from our heart. No mere forgiveness from the lips will do. This touches the special difficulty of the precept. These warning words about sincerity lead us to examine closely the nature of the obligation of forgiving and even of loving our enemies. To this we are bound by the commandment of charity. We must distinguish between love which is real and love which is felt. True love, true friendship, is in the higher part of the soul, or as we say, in the heart. The feeling of love may or may not be present. True love of our neighbor and of our enemy, in its essential obligations, requires us to wish them what is good, not to wish evil, not to have a bitter heart against them, to be willing to help them if needed, not to exclude them from our prayers. From this, we can understand something of the nature of necessary forgiveness. Our forgiveness must be internal, first of all. Our forgiveness must have the three characteristics just named. We must forgive from our hearts. To be willing to help when no necessity calls, and to pray for them by name, is not of strict obligation, but it is very pleasing to God. These three obligations show us the nature of internal forgiveness. Our forgiveness must be external also. Common marks of courtesy or friendship must not be refused. These common marks are determined by the nearness or otherwise of the two lives. In the case of those who are living in the same family or community, it is sinful to refuse or to avoid ordinary conversation. When such refusal lasts a long time, say a month, and had its origin in a rather serious cause, the sin is usually mortal. Pardon must be given explicitly when asked. Forgiveness does not imply that we acquiesce in injustice. It does not mean that we are bound to give up our rights, especially when we have others depending on us, or when the giving up of our rights would open the way to neglect of the common good. We must fulfill the obligations of charity named above, internal and external. But we can take reasonable means that an injury done to us be repaired by him who has done it. Asking pardon or expressing sorrow or apologizing does not necessarily imply that the other person was altogether right. We can express sorrow for our words when we have not been patient, even when they're provoked by the wrongness of the other. Hence, our words are not insincere. Some may be inclined to think that they are hypocrites when they ask pardon, although they still feel the urge of vexation. This is not hypocrisy. Such persons are children of fallen Adam, and they are children of God. And as children of God, they ask pardon, while as children of Adam, they feel vexation. We must always act as children of God. The perfection and permanence of forgiveness. If we wish to rejoice the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we will imitate him perfectly in his forgiveness. We will be perfect in forgiveness. Let us examine carefully the words of our Lord on this point. They describe this perfect forgiveness. They refer to the heart, the hand, and the lips. Love your enemies. The heart. Be sincere in wishing them God's blessing. Excuse their intention. Be painstaking in finding excuses. Our Lord said, "They know not what they do." Do good to them that hate you. The hands. Those who do anything against us do themselves more harm than they do us, and hence they are to be pitied and helped and prayed for. Remember, they wound Jesus also. Do good to them as Jesus wishes and for his sake. If thy enemy be hungry, says St. Paul, give him to eat. If he be thirsty, give him to drink. For doing this, thou shalt heap coals of fire, in other words, the burning pangs of shame leading to repentance, upon his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that persecute and calumniate you. The lips. Speak well to men about them that speak badly of you. Speak to God for them. Ask him to bless them. To be calumniated is a great trial. Even then, speak to God for them. Jesus asks us to bless and to pray not merely for those who have calumniated and persecuted us in the past, but for those who are now actually persecuting and calumniating us. Forgiveness must be forever. Our forgiveness must be permanent. Here is a real danger to guard against. It is possible to forgive and to mean it sincerely, and before long to withdraw our forgiveness. The cause of this misfortune is the fact that after forgiving, we brooded over the wrong done to us. This looked a harmless act. We were thinking of what may be true, but the brooding excited our imagination, which magnified the wrong, and before this phantasm we broke down and we changed our attitude towards the man who had wronged us. To be safe from this danger, we must never, never brood over any wrong done to us. We must pray for the wrongdoer. But what is to be done if we've delayed our forgiveness and have brooded over the wrong done us? What is to be done if we've let resentment become a permanent state of our mind, our soul? To root out an old resentment is difficult, but it can be done by God's grace, for which we must pray. Here are the means. Pray sincerely and frequently that God may bless the person, that he may pour his grace into his soul. Contemplate the Holy Ghost dwelling in the soul of the person. This leads to reverence for one who has wronged us. show special acts of kindness to the person, and seek for occasions of such. The easy practice of forgiveness. A practical summary. There are three times when we must search our heart in regard to forgiveness. Before sleep, let not the sun go down on your anger. Sleep is the image of death. Death, when at enmity, is a terrible thought. Before the sacraments, if therefore thou offer thy gift at the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy offering before the altar, and go first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then coming thou shalt offer thy gift. Before prayer, when you stand to pray, forgive if you have aught against any man, that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your sins. Several times each day we turn our soul to God in prayer. Let us be sure each time that we follow our Lord's instruction on forgiveness. There are three practices that diminish the difficulty of forgiving. Prepare your soul in prayer to meet a vexation. Do this by picturing the scene where you may be offended, and then consider our Lord forgiving. Ask Him for patience and for the spirit of forgiveness. Ask pardon easily. Do not examine who was at fault. To express sorrow for your words or manner does not imply that the other person was right. As far as in you lies, be a friend to all men. When there's been a difficulty, sincere and practical goodwill finds a way of making all things right again. Let there be no delay. Delay increases difficulty. There are three reasons which make forgiveness easy. All the evil we suffer is permitted by God. He does not wish the sin that causes our suffering. He wishes us to be patient. Note the words of our Lord, "The chalice which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it?" He makes no mention of those who actually made him suffer. The man by whom we have been offended is dear to God. We are sinners, and yet God gives us grace. He calls us to repentance. He so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son, and hence He also loves those who have offended us. And on account of that, we must forgive, we must love them. It is for the sake of Christ that we should forgive. When we remember all that Christ has done for us, how He never counted the cost, we should be glad to show our gratitude. And if He asks us to forgive for His sake, can we refuse? The thought that it is for His dear sake that we forgive makes forgiveness easy and sweet. It is the secret of the saints. Conclusion. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing thereby, and your reward shall be great, for you shall be called the children of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. The opportunity of doing something great for our Savior and our Lover does not occur every day, and hence we should be anxious to take it when it comes. God will forgive us if we forgive, and when we forgive, He begins His forgiveness by giving us the grace of contrition. Forgiveness is the certain means of securing the grace of contrition. To be generous and forgiving makes us like to God, and great will be our reward. Be ye kind one to another, merciful, forgiving one another, even as God hath forgiven you in Christ. A prayer for our enemies. O God, the lover and preserver of peace and charity, give to all our enemies both peace and true charity. Grant to them the remission of all their sins, and deliver us powerfully from their snares. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 12 of the book As I Have Loved You, Charity in Thought and the Opposite. Of the many aspects of charity in thought, we shall consider only one. Charity in regard to the present well-being or success of our neighbor. We shall also consider the want of charity in regard to this well-being or success. The present well-being of our neighbor may give rise in us to satisfaction or sadness. To be pleased and contented at the well-being of our neighbor, arises naturally from the virtue of charity. Since we are bound to wish our neighbor what is good, we are bound to be pleased when he possesses this good. This satisfaction finds its natural expression in congratulation. To be displeased, to be sad at the well-being or success of our neighbor, is against charity. It is very often the sin of envy. Envy easily expresses itself in detraction or calumny. To love our neighbor is to wish him what is good, and hence the future well-being or success of our neighbor should be the object both of our implicit desire and of our explicit desire when it comes to our memory as an obligation. To desire evil to our enemy is a sin, similar to the sin of doing that evil to him. The gravity of the sin depends on the gravity of the evil. Charity should so unite us with our neighbor that we are pleased when we see that he is blessed and when his enterprises are crowned with success. Corresponding to that is our sympathy with him when he is bearing the cross. It is characteristic of friends, said St. Thomas, to will the same things and to rejoice and to grieve for the same things. Our rejoicing sincerely on our neighbor's happiness or success is a good indication of genuine fraternal charity, provided our motive is supernatural. When we are thus pleased because our neighbor is blessed by God in things temporal or spiritual, it is natural for us to express this to him by word or by letter when we can do so easily. This expression is called congratulation. Congratulation is a most delicate form of fraternal charity, which is much appreciated and which gives great pleasure. This should not be forgotten when the occasion presents itself. Our Lady, the Queen of Charity, went from Nazareth to Hebron to congratulate St. Elizabeth on the privilege of motherhood for which she had prayed so long. St. Luke says further, "And her," St. Elizabeth's neighbors and kinsfolk, heard that the Lord had showed his great mercy towards her, and they congratulated with her. The opposite of satisfaction at our neighbor's well-being is displeasure or sadness. This is called envy. As we are all prone to envy on account of our fallen nature, we shall consider it more in detail. Envy and detraction. The study of the life of our Lord brings him before us as most lovable. The more we think of his life and passion, the more we are attracted to him on account of his kindness, his compassion, his generosity, his absolute goodness. How was it that the scribes and Pharisees resisted his charm and turned against him and worked for his destruction and delivered him to Pilate to be crucified? The Holy Scripture gives the answer. They delivered him through envy. Even Pilate knew this. It was common knowledge. Envy is one of the capital or deadly sins, and hence it is important for us to consider it. We should understand its nature. To understand envy perfectly, we must understand the Catholic doctrine of original sin. The full meaning of the Catholic doctrine on original sin is liable to be forgotten. In particular, we are all prone to forget or ignore the fact that man, whom God created in perfect harmony and order, lost, through the sin of Adam, that perfect subjection of lower powers to higher powers. And therefore, the soul of man is the scene of perpetual combat. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, says St. Paul. On account of this disorder in his nature, man is subject to very ignoble and very shameful temptations. No one who understands the meaning of original sin should be astonished at the presence of such temptations either in himself or in others. These temptations should lead us to humble ourselves, to despise ourselves, and in our humility, to pray to God that we may resist with constancy all these tendencies that are so ignoble and which lead us to offend him. One such temptation is the temptation to envy. We are all liable to this temptation, all of us, except perhaps those whose love of God is so perfect that it rapidly dominates this tendency, so very rapidly that in consequence it is scarcely noticed and hardly rises to the degree of being a real temptation. Envy is a discontent, a displeasure, a sinful sadness because of the superiority or the success of our neighbor, or because of his material possessions or his mental power and excellence, which we consider as something detrimental to our own excellence. Envy is one of the consequences of pride. It is directly against charity, for charity requires that we should wish our neighbor well, and hence that we should be content when we learn of his superiority or success. The sadness of envy is the opposite of this. We should note, however, that a certain kind of sadness at the success or possessions of others is not envy, and it is not sinful if kept within reasonable limits. For instance, to be sad at the possessions of another which he uses to do me harm or to do any harm, to be sad simply because of his unworthiness of the possession, this is not necessarily sinful. Again, it is not envy when my sadness does not necessarily refer to another particular person. In other words, sadness because a certain blessing is not mine when two cannot possess it. This is not envy, provided we keep within the order of charity. To illustrate the last point, it would be against charity if I were sad because a money prize, which I did not need very much, went to a neighbor who was greatly in need of it. To state the doctrine once more, if I am sad or displeased because my neighbor has a certain advantage, which I consider as somehow lowering to myself, this is envy. This is sinful. Envy is, as we've seen, clearly against the virtue of fraternal charity, and hence is sinful. And it may reach such a point as to be mortally sinful. Charity, says St. Paul, is patient. Charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Let us now consider the consequences of envy. The consequences of envy are the sins to which we are urged by envy. They are called the children of envy. The great sin associated with envy is murder. In Holy Scripture, we see the sin of murder ascribed in a special way to envy as to its source. Recall the first murder, the first death, that of Abel. Picture him found by Eve, who had never seen death before, who perhaps found it hard to realize what had happened, who called him and tried to waken him. Abel was murdered because of envy. Envy had taken possession of his brother's heart because Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice was more acceptable to God than his. King Saul heard the Israelites singing, "Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s." Displeased at this, he was envious of David, and on two occasions tried to pierce him with a javelin, even when he was playing his harp. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was let down to die in a cistern, and afterwards sold as a slave on account of the envy of his brothers. He was more favored than they, and they resented this. The murder of murderers, the crime of crimes, the death of Jesus, was from envy. Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered Jesus through envy, says St. John. Recall the many texts about the envy of the Pharisees. "The whole world runs after him," they said. They saw the growing influence of Christ. It meant the diminishing of their own. He must be stopped at any cost. Envy was the root cause of the temptation which led to the fall of man. The devil, envying their happy state, the Maynooth Catechism states it thus. You may say, "I would never murder anyone." I answer, as regards even the taking of the life of the body, a man never knows where he will stop once he gives himself up to any passion. Many a murderer began well and was once as good as any of us. But there are other murderers just as there are other lives besides the physical life of the body. There is the spiritual life of the soul, which is taken away or at least exposed by the scandal giver. There is the social life of a man which we call his good name, his character, and which he regards as very precious. Many would prefer to lose the life of the body rather than to lose their character. This is taken away by the detractor and the calumniator. Of this we shall speak more at length. The detractor is a murderer, and very frequently the root of his sins is envy. For envy it is that urges us to speak of the defects of our neighbors. St. John Chrysostom makes reference to this. He describes how a detractor joins a crowd or a group, attracts attention by his silence, and shows that he has something to say which apparently he is reluctant to mention. And so he begins, "Would you believe it? I can scarcely, and yet I am told it's so." He becomes a murderer of a neighbor's good name. Consider the terrible havoc wrought by the tongue. It is a small member, and yet see the result of a few words. To drop a lighted match is a small thing, and yet it often causes a great conflagration. The word of detraction is spoken in a moment, but the consequences often last for long years. The punishment of habitual envy and detraction often comes on the sinner in this life. There is mental punishment, a want of happiness. The envious person is always miserable. There's no sunshine in his life. He's gloomy and despondent. All this results from the habit of looking at things in the wrong way. There is a physical punishment, which seems to be a consequence of the mental punishment. There's a certain loss of health. Note how envy is spoken of as a green-eyed envy. But note, too, that we cannot say that a person is given to envy because he is sickly, for sickness may be one of the greatest of blessings if we accept it as a cross permitted by God. We will continue with the book As I Have Loved You and Charity in Thought on side B of this tape when we discuss the cure of envy.